Welcome to Terra Nova. My name is Ed Marcel, and I serve as lead pastor here. This week, I really came to recognize that a lot of people, more than I probably had thought about, are expectant about what's happening next week when we talk about Terra 2.0. I received an email and had two separate conversations, one in passing and one with some closer friends, where people said, we really are curious about where you guys feel that God is leading in the next 2 years, which is what we're planning on talking about. A big piece of Terra Nova is going to be discussed in the future, but I think perhaps even more important than our curiosity about what we're going to see, because it's going to develop differently than we articulate it and imagine it, and I can tell you that from the first 2 years. They looked different than what we had on paper, right? On paper and in your head when you're talking about church, when you're imagining what your job will be like, when you think about what marriage will be, it's not always the same as when you actually are living in community with people, when you're actually working every day, when you're actually doing church together. Mapping that out, though, is critically important. If I asked you in the time that you've had at Terra, what have been moments for you where God has pushed you beyond something, where you learn something more about him, where you began to live your life in alignment with something he had revealed about himself, when something in you that was present but was sort of asleep and not really being used for any good purpose was now set aside to be used in a way that was actually bringing glory to God and service to other people. There would be moments that you found that were fresh. The Reformers talked about church this way, that the church was always reforming, semper reformanda, that the church constantly had to be able to look at itself and say, where have we been? Where are we going? How do these things shift? I want to speak today about some of the pieces that we've tried to rediscover and entered into at Terra Nova over the last 2 years. Essentially, I want us to map out these three things: the gospel and how we've looked at that freshly and talked about that and been able to speak about that with others. Discipleship, or to put that another way, what does it mean to be this complex person who struggles between following God out of love and eclipsing God out of pride? How do I live that life out and have it progress? And thirdly, church. What does it mean that a group of us get together and say very honestly, these things that are true about God, we want to talk about? This journey and struggle to figure out how I'm going to eclipse God less and reflect God more, I want to do that with you guys together. So we're going to speak about those three things. Before any of that, we have to speak about God. If you have a Bible, please turn to Genesis 2. If you don't have a Bible, you just put your hand up and someone upstairs or downstairs will bring a Bible your way. If the Bible is a new book to you, just keep it. If you're my daughter and you don't need that one, put it in the back when you're done. Nice thing about my daughter is it's probably like on her nightstand and she was reading it last night. She actually gets away with asking for the Bible in church. Genesis chapter 2. Here's why this became so critically important to me. After sort of doing church for 7 years as a pastor, I had a thought that I was horribly ineffective at doing church as a pastor, and I needed to figure out why. And I immediately thought of this Lawrence Ferlinghetti poem where he talks about, I am anticipating a renaissance of wonder. And I think that's what needed to happen. I was the guy who'd gone to seminary, who had been doing church, and I think these terms had become so fixed and stale that I couldn't really talk about them rightly anymore. And I had this thought by myself in the basement, sitting on a couch, of everything has to be there in Genesis. If we talked about the seven deadly sins like we did in the previous weeks, we talked a lot about the world as it ought not to be, this sinful place that we live in. And to understand that there's a world that ought not to be forces us to have the assumption, well, there must have been a world that was supposed to be. And that was in the beginning, in Genesis 2. So I thought all of our answers were there, all the goodness of God, everything of the life that was supposed to be. I'm just going to start reading right from verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the earth. And then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden, Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. There it divided and became four. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Beryllium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground of the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and the birds of the heaven, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and brought it to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." When we speak of God, we speak of this being who exists before time. The story of Genesis begins with the assumption that he's there. He's not explained because he pre-exists constructs that we can possibly work to explain him. The one who created space, time, and data, what we know as reality, existed before all of that. So it can never contain him. It's a product of what he designed and made. But he in himself, as who he is, by his infinite nature, by the nature of his glory, had to extend himself. It didn't satisfy God not to extend himself. There was something procreative in the nature of this divine being. And he creates the world and all we know and man. And he forms out of the dust of the earth this being and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And from that point on, the story of God and man begins. And that's really the terms when we talk about the gospel. That's what I think we're talking about, is that God gave something really good for people to have, life and place and meaning. That he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and gave him something of himself that made him exist. Just like God says by his nature to Moses, "I am," man could now exist and with a small "I am," say, "I am." And the echo of God, the image of God was created. It was wondrous. There was a fullness of community to that life. Adam was not meant to be alone. There was never meant to be a hermitage for mankind. He was given a wife right away, which meant he was going to have someone to share experiences with, which meant he would have someone to be with him through all the complex things that would happen in his life. There'd be another voice and another person. They were put in a place, very specifically, the Bible took time to talk about the geography of place and the wealth of the minerals of that place. And the place was a garden that God made. And they were given a purpose. They're told in Genesis, subdue the earth and fulfill it. You're supposed to procreate in this garden. And there we have it. Everything was good. The creative God, who by his nature spoke, and things were. The brilliant God, who gave both beauty and architectural perfection to this creation, left man and woman together with this task. And there was something they were supposed not to do, and that was to eat off of one tree. The story of the gospel is more than just the story of perfection and creation. There are a lot of creation myths that talk about that. The story of the gospel speaks more fully of creation and loss and redemption. And so in creation, where life, place, and meaning were given, so in the fall, life, place, and meaning are lost. And there appears something that wasn't known before, a sense of death, displacement, and frustration. Death was a word to Adam, nothing more. He'd not seen it. He'd not known it. Everything was fresh ground for this human being. Everything needed to be mapped and named so that he'd be able to navigate it at all. When animals were brought to him, he had to name them. They were all new and unknown. And when God gave him a command, he had to accept by faith that this consequence was very bad: death. Perhaps he was surprised when he didn't physically drop dead like he was poisoned. But I think when we understand a full biblical definition of death as separation, as in James, which, by the way, is going to be the summer book series, we're going to get back into preaching through books of the Bible after the seven deadly sin. We're going to go through the book of James. James 2:26 says, the body without the spirit's dead. When you just have the flesh and the corpse, and there's no longer spirit to it, the spirit isn't non-existent, it's somewhere else, says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that body is dead because it's separated. So mankind, when we live without connection to God, man without God, is dead. That's how Adam and Eve died. Suddenly they knew an existence without God in it. And they had death. They were immediately put out of the garden, the place where they were meant to be, the very physical ground where life as it ought to be should happen. They're physically removed from, there are angelic beings with weapons, and they are like buck naked save a fig leaf. This was not going to be any chance that they were getting back into the garden. They were out. And they had to find what the next day was like, knowing they weren't where they were supposed to be, but life went on. And everything they were supposed to do, they still knew and still had to do. Adam had to work, but now his work was no longer a sense of great fulfillment. When you find calling in what you do, where how God designed you begins to be compelled by God's calling, and there's the consequence of other people actually experience that you're giving what God meant you to give, there's a greater sense of fulfillment with work, with any kind of work. But all work now comes with some sense of frustration. It comes with the ill-equipped nature of yourself and the limits that you have, and you can't always do your job. It comes when you collide with other people who aren't doing their jobs rightly. There's a sense of anger and frustration and dissatisfaction with work that leaves a lot of people grumbling and complaining when they're doing whatever they're doing. After the fall, gardening was no longer the great ease that it was for Adam. There's all these thorns and thistles. It says, by the sweat of the brow, you're going to get your bread. And for Eve, procreation had terrible pains to it. And for the family, there was no longer a loving leader who looked at his wife and said, you absolutely complete everything that I am. You're flesh of my bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We connect with each other. Eve now wants to rule over Adam. She wants to supplant him. And Adam basically throws Eve under the bus as soon as God shows up and says, you guys have sinned. The dynamic between the two of them is ruined. Life, place, and meaning has suddenly gone pretty dark for them. So what do we do with the story of man and God? There's probably a piece of us that would want to just say, God, love us. Love us even though we've completely screwed up and pretend this didn't happen. You're God. You can remake things. And we'll just move on and we'll forget about it. Just turn a blind eye. But we'd kind of ruin God if we did that, if we could even demand those things of him, because he would no longer be just, wouldn't have dealt with what happened. It would be as useful and as desirable as a cop who would turn an eye on a bank robber simply because he knew him. That guy grew up in the neighborhood. It's fine if he shoots the teller and runs away with the cash. We wouldn't consider that just, even though he might have considered it very loving to his friend. We probably wouldn't ask for justice. We know where that gets us. We're guilty, so that gets us whatever God has to do, which is crush us. Nothing good comes out of asking purely for justice. But the solution to that story of life and place and meaning lost, and life and place and meaning given in creation, if this little set of words, life, place, and meaning, has any value to it, it should all be there in Christ. And in Christ, we find life and place and meaning restored. Jesus comes and says, I want you to have life and that abundantly. In the here and now, I want you to have a life that is no longer defined by fear of death, constant sense of displacement, and frustration instead of fulfillment. And he wants us to have life eternal, that there's something to look for beyond this desperate world again. There's a place where we actually belong that's waiting for us where we live. He wants us to know that place. And in part, that body of called the church becomes what that place is. It's us doing life together more like the way it ought to be. We'll talk more about church later. And there's a sense in which we know there's a place finally that gives hope to people who are Christians. That is the reason Paul talks about that we treat death differently. And he talks about terms like sleep. It's where the New Testament talks about us grieving, but not as the world grieves. We don't grieve with a total sense of loss when a Christian's spirit is separated from their body, because we believe that those things are now recovered. And we have a sense of meaning. St. Paul will say in the Bible, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And he's talking about his connection to Christ that continues. If I live, I get to serve Christ. I live in a sense of service. He called himself a bondservant and a slave. He had no problem with the headship of Jesus Christ. The guy probably knew the headship of state religion and state authority was not being fair or good to him. They both tried to kill him. But he was willing to stand under the headship of Christ without any condition. I'm a slave to Christ. And he saw as living as a chance to serve him. Death, he said, is gain for him, that he would be with Christ and be able to worship most fully and to live life as it ought to be. So meaning had been restored. Life, place, and meaning all brought together. Though things were lost in Adam, in creation, they're regained in Christ. That's why the Bible says, in Adam all die, just also as in Christ all shall be made alive. So that's what we follow. We follow the person who has shown, proclaimed, that they could restore life as it ought to be. That we wouldn't die with hopelessness, displacement, and frustration. Because those who came before us watched him die, knew he was truly dead, and then experienced him alive again. And he said, in this place where things are not as it ought to be, you will have trouble. But be happy, be contented, because I have overcome this world. I'm following that person. That's who I want to track after. I'm no longer wanting to track after the guys I used to. I mean, I used to want to track after Ernest Hemingway and Jack Kerouac. One dies throwing up in a bathroom, the other shoots his head off with a shotgun. I hadn't really thought these things through particularly well. But when I look fully at who Christ is, I think, him I'm willing to follow. The one who can restore all that was lost, has gone beyond death, the thing that seems so fearfully final to us, and has stood on the other side and calls to us, follow me. I want to do that. But there seems to be a particular problem. If that's who we follow, how do we follow him? Galatians 5 says that the flesh constantly wars against the spirit. There's this battle between this sinner and this saint. Paul talks about it in Romans 7 when he says, inside of me, there's this part that delights in what God says. But then I have this other part of me that actually does the stuff that I intend not to do. And he finds this constant conflict going on in his life. That's supposed to change. The Bible says over and over again, you're to grow in grace and knowledge. But it's also going to be there as long as your body is room temperature, you're going to struggle. The language that we use to talk about this thing that's something that's true of all people who engage in life is this idea of eclipsing and reflecting. Like you take who you are, all your history, all your strength, all your mind, all your soul, all your might, all the things that Jesus said are his. If you take those and you live the exact same gifts out with the exact same intensity, but the motive becomes something other than God, becomes yourself. You just simply are self-centered, want to take care of everything you have, and want to get more for yourself. You will use how you were designed to be, and you will use it to eclipse God. You will want to take center stage over him. We don't have our own light. We're very much like the moon in that sense. There's another fixed, objective light source, which we either reflect or eclipse. We're meant to reflect him, almost like the cycles of the moon, more and more as time goes on. As we face him more, we show more of him. Now, you might say, okay, I get that. Complex sinner saints will eclipse God or reflect him, but that's not particularly practical. How do we articulate that? How do we do that? How do we continue to abide in Christ so that we can have this real life? The way we've talked about this thing that's existed, called discipleship, called growth, has been the discipleship spiral. It came up as contrary to something else. I had the impression, whether or not any pastor or person who was having a great influence in my life ever told me this, I don't know for sure. But I had this sense of a very linear, finite line segment that was Christianity. On the one end was, you don't know Christ, and everything left of that dot is utterly worthless. It doesn't even count. Then you come to know Christ. Somewhere embedded in there was a haircut and a collared shirt. Then you're volunteered to teach small children. I realize this happens to new believers quite frequently. You go to church. You stop doing the things you did and hanging out with anyone who does those things. You get bored, so you study theology and fight with the other bored kids in class. And then you die. This didn't look real good. After a little while, I thought, I could get bored with this really fast. And it also didn't feel like life really seemed to me. My life felt like it was moving somewhere, sometimes forward, sometimes downward. But it constantly felt more in motion. It didn't feel like there was one set of stuff. And this idea of experiencing, embracing, and reflecting God in a perpetual spiral makes a lot of sense. It's how Jesus begins to present himself to his disciples. In the Gospel of John, the first thing he does when these guys come to connect to him is that Jesus says to them, come see. They ask him some questions. Where do you live? How do you do life? I want to know. Come see. All Jesus does is say, I will present myself as I am. Your job is simply to use your senses to experience that. Don't cut me out of the equation. Come see. God presents himself first. That's where the dialogue always begins. Let's not kid ourselves. We're not interested, as the Bible said. We're not particularly seeking him. But he can't help to present himself to his creation. His glory demands it, and his love calls for it. He will always speak to us. He says creation, his very first act, constantly speaks about him. But there are people who reject that. In the Psalms, the psalmist says, and I think with incredible amazement back then, as much as we'd be amazed now, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I mean, to imagine that. Not to make the statement, I don't know who God is. Not to make the statement, I'm seeking God. I'm open to God. I can sit at a table with any one of these people. But the person who says definitively, dogmatically, theologically, there is no God, the psalmist said, this guy is the grand idiot of all times. I'm going to preserve this in eternal scripture. The one who can't deal with the very first revelation of God that he is an idiot. Most of us get by that, and we experience there's something going on here. Jesus just says, come see. Then he says to his disciples, once you see and know more, it's time to abide in me, connect with me, and follow me. There's something that we embrace. After we've watched God for a while, he's not meant just to be sort of a caged zoo animal. And we say, yeah, there is something going on. Glad to know God is alive, and I'll go about my business. We're meant to be connected to him. He talks about it in terms of metaphors that are really primitive and agricultural, like a vine and a branch. You're not going to grow outward unless you're connected to that vine. He talks about the church, Jesus, in very intimate terms, like a groom and a bride. Just like Adam and Eve were meant to live as one together, so the church in Christ is meant to have that sense of togetherness. And that really becomes a sense of pilgrimage, of an identity, of discovering what is God saying about me and how am I moving forward or backwards in these things. There's a third piece to that spiral, and it's called reflection. After we experience something of God, after we've embraced it, we're now more capable of showing that to other people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say to those same disciples, you go in my name. You've seen something about me, you know it's true. You've experienced it to the point where it's now a piece of you. Now you're supposed to go out and reflect that. Go in my name. And we're able to move through this spiral and begin to see this community that happens together called the church. And we begin to define what it means to do this life together. Pilgrimage is different than hermitage in this. Hermitage, you can sit about thinking about God. You can get the truth part. You can get the self-identity part. But you can never get anyone else's perspective and grow in that way. And you can never serve anybody else and sacrifice in that way. Christianity is not meant to be done as a hermitage. It's meant to be done as a pilgrimage, which is always done in community. It's multiple people coming from different places and points of view heading towards the fixed point. If we looked at the New Testament, we'd find 59 times this phrase, one another, laid out in there. Someone did a study, and their number was 44% of the New Testament has to do with life together. The Bible presents Christianity as done together in a group of people called the church. Now remember, this is that complex group of sinner saints. But they look different. They look so different than in this very old letter called the Epistle of Diognetus. This is a letter that went around about the 2nd century AD. And it was written to a guy who was genuinely seeking to understand who Christians were. And his big question was basically, who's this third race of people? They're not like the Jews, and they're not like the pagans. What are they doing? I don't understand what's identified them. In our way of doing church together at Terra, we have these things called new tribes. Basically small groups, but sometimes the fresh language helps us have that renaissance of wonder, right? You can keep all the components that you've always done in church. You can keep the theology that has always been taught in Christianity. But if you can't talk about it in a way that you own, it has a real danger of just being a dead ritual. There's a reason why we call new tribes new tribes. We're all a part of some tribe, every single one of us. You can take your ethnic identity. You can take your socioeconomic identity. You can take your affinities and your hobbies and the way you live life. And you can find other people who will connect with those things. And you won't have to unpack any language or cues. You just sort of know each other because you're from that tribe. But we're not lost to those ultra-niche marketing identifications of ourselves. In the church, God draws from the entire world, from every subset, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and brings us together into this group that is a new man in Christ. Essentially, it's a new tribe. We're identifying ourselves not just by the small, passing, earthly stuff. We can identify ourselves as together, as one, because of faith in Christ and because of the Spirit in us and because we're doing life together following after Him. It's a whole new identity on a level that's beyond every other way the world tries to divide itself. And every time we try to divide ourselves into those other ways, it turns vicious pretty quickly. And you'll find wars over every single one of those things that I mentioned because we can't find the unifying field theory of existence. And it's all kind of hidden in Christ. When those new tribes get together, most of the time is spent going through what they've been reading the last 2 weeks. When we're preaching a sermon here at Terra, if I'm up here teaching like this summer in James and the new tribes were meeting, what would happen is they would read through that same passage in James for 2 weeks. And they would be asked to read through it through three separate lenses. And it comes out of the whole idea of what the gospel is, right? If that's what we're working on, if that's what we're really about here is living the gospel in Christ, we want those three things really built and expounded on. The first is to experience God, which helps us to become better mystics, not ones who have odd feelings and special revelations, but ones who are seeking God and pushing into Him and trying to understand Him. And the end result of that is truth. And then there's a second way that we'll read it, and that comes out of the same discipleship spiral to embrace. If I can get the next slide up there. And when you embrace God and you figure out what eternal truth looks like in your time, in your skin, you become the pilgrim. You're a life. The trail you're leaving behind is moving closer to Christ. And that ends up with a purity for that person and that group. The third way we read it is the third part of the discipleship spiral. What does it mean to reflect this? If I'm reading the scripture to reflect Christ to people around me, what does this passage mean? What is it talking about? What things in the general dialogue of my world are like this thing? For example, I've been thinking a lot with this sermon and with friends about what it means that we're complex sinner saints. What do we do? I mean, because sometimes the fear of that side of I've blown it in the past and I could blow it keeps us from having the courage to move forward. And we just do little safe things so we don't screw up. We never become anything very worthwhile, but we're safe. And then there are people who, you know, just embrace it so wholeheartedly that they're dangerous. They don't really consider what's going on. And then I went to see the Prince Caspian movie, no spoilers, but it seemed like a large segment was really about that. What does it mean that we have the ability to do things and not make them about God, or we can do them and make them about God, and how does that look sort of different? So that would be something like I would discuss if I'm just having that conversation with friends. So that third piece is to understand some of that. Those new tribes are really the key to life at Terra Nova. The thing I have to commend everybody for is 80% of our church is connected with a new tribe. You guys have actually gotten and taken on the idea that doing life together with people who know you is important. We've tried to make that statement when people have come multiple times and said, I'm stuck between not being here Sunday or not being at New Tribe because I have conflicting commitments. We've always said, go to New Tribe. You can listen to the podcast. You can hear me talk for 45 minutes. You can hear the band's music. But to be able to do life with those people who really know you, who you're walking the discipleship spiral with, that's the critical piece of what Terra Nova is as a body. The last two pieces, and that's all we have left, are a little smaller, but I want to focus on them. It's that we live out our lives as a church together with some structure. That means there's an orthodoxy, the things that we believe that make us Christians. I think back to Matthew 16 where it says Jesus was speaking plainly to his disciples, and it's right before he's going to be crucified. And it's where he asks his disciples, if you are going to be followers of me, be ready to take up your cross. Are you ready to bank everything in your life that you own and possess on following me? And what he tells them is very simple, short, lean, athletic Christology. He says that I will come, I will die to save this world, I will rise from the dead, and I will return to rule over the world. That's it. At that point, he said, given that information about me, are you able to give your whole life to following? So there's something that makes us Christian, and we want to major on that. If I could get that next slide up. There are core values, and the first is Christocentric. We genuinely want to make everything that we do about Jesus. When you look at the Bible, it's impossible to overestimate the weight and centrality of Jesus when you're looking at the Bible. This is not simply a tale of morality. You don't know how frustrated I get when I'm talking with other pastors who don't believe this. They really think Jesus has nothing to do or little to do with the Bible. Very, very brief story that I may have told before, but it's a good one, so I'll tell it again. I was seated at a friend's wedding with another pastor because they figured they'd put the two religious guys together and this would work very well. No one would have to talk to the Jesus boys. They could sit and pray and be Flanders and friends at table 13. Not so good an idea because the other guy started to speak. And when he spoke, he immediately went for things like, you don't really believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, do you? Mary was probably a rape victim who made up a story to avoid shame. And I'm thinking, what the hell is wrong with this guy? Like, this is like first things that came out of his mouth. So I'm like, pretty much I believe that. Well, you don't believe he rose from the dead, do you? I think dogs ate his body out of a shallow grave. And I'm thinking, not only is this guy aware of what Christians believe, he has spent time developing crackpipe theology on what must have happened. Like, he had these little things that you don't find in the Bible, you don't find anywhere else, but he'd made them up. And he really wanted to be nice to people. I got that sense. I'm like, okay, so he's a nice heretic. And finally, I constructed the sentence that I wanted to say very carefully and said, why do you call yourself a Christian? Jesus has nothing to do with what you're talking about. His wife popped. I mean, it was like Scanner's head blowing up pop. She starts screaming, how dare you call my husband a non-Christian? Now the adjacent tables have sort of encircled. It was the grown-up equivalent of kids in a schoolyard yelling, fight, 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 as this guy and I are looking at each other. I'm like, okay. So I said, look, here's the deal. Your husband basically said Mary was not a virgin, Christ didn't come from God. Jesus didn't die for sins. It was an accident. And he didn't rise from the dead. I said, that's not Christianity. The Bible in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul pretty clearly says, ancient Orthodox history, you have to believe these things. That's the gospel, that Jesus came to die for sins, that he rose from the grave, and that's why we actually have joy. And your husband really really is a heretic, is the word that he is. I probably shouldn't have said not Christian. He's a Christian heretic. They went back and forth and had very little, and people sort of, you know, displaced. And I felt badly for taking it down so hard. But on matters of Orthodox faith, you have to. That's why we look at the Bible and say it's important. And what it points to is Jesus. It points to him as the creator of all things. It points to him as the one the Bible is about. In John 5, 38 and 40, when he rebukes the Pharisees, he says, "These are they which testify of me." If you're reading the Bible rightly, you see me. You don't see just theology. You don't see just social activity. You see me, and those things happen out of that. He's the one that Peter preaches as Lord and Christ in the first sermon of the church. And Paul will say about him, "The life I now live, I live by the Son of God who died for me." He's the center of all of it. The way he did it was incarnational, so we're following after the way he did his life on this earth. Non-incarnational churches mean that you're not connecting what's going on with eternity to what's happening in real time. That can happen a couple different ways. You can get people who have zero sensitivity for anyone's culture. They'll just walk right into your personal space throughout any style and just start yelling. They're wearing signboards. They're throwing paper at you. You can spot them pretty easily. They're awkward. They're zealots without any concern for the people that they're supposed to be speaking to. You can find the other side who are very sort of hip to culture, can talk about all the things that are right to talk about, but there's never any truth about them. It tends to be the old mainline churches that has every self-help and support group meeting there and really has nothing to say to anybody. Then there's the churches who get the truth but are oddly disconnected from culture. They've kind of frozen their favorite culture. They're wearing the garments of another century. And, you know, they have sort of black pillbox capsules on their head with big beards. And all the art forms in the church happened 5 centuries ago. And you have to sort of go through a time warp. Now, I can talk about those old ones and you can get those, but there are ones a lot nearer, my friends. I've been in churches that are like 1950. Because they're fundamentalist Protestant churches, and that was a really good time to be a fundamentalist Protestant, from what I understand. You could yell at commies all day long. You could pray in school. I mean, they were having a ball in the 50s, and they were sad when it left. I mean, the church I came to Christ in, the guy literally handed me anti-communist literature in 1989 after the wall was down. These guys were sad. They were in mourning and shock that the 50s were over. And then you can find the moments of the 70s where, you know, people are doing stuff that's not retro cool. They've been doing it since the 70s and are still sort of calling it contemporary, because it's really hard in a fast change world for eternity to keep hitting time right. It means you actually have to stop trying to be something and be yourself. There isn't a Christian subculture that's frozen you in time somewhere. There isn't some culture that you're defining yourself that you're not them. We are us. And you walk around uniquely crafted to connect to the kingdom of God with the people who are like you. We want people who are incarnating, who are truth meeting time in their life. The final one is monastic and missional, or missional monastic, if you want to read it the way the slide is. And that just means that we're a community who's together, engaging in each other's life, but we're not living in a bunker together, sweating out the end of the world until Jesus comes. We don't want to be Amish and just 100 years behind time, right? There was a point when the Amish didn't look goofy. Trust me, when there was a point where it was very in vogue to have the Sea Everett Coop no mustache beard thing, and to wear like the straw hat and hang out on a buggy. Safe to say that time is over, probably not winding its way back into pop culture anytime soon. We could end up that way if we just get used to what we do now and freeze frame it. So we want to be monastics, but not in the bunker. That means we get out of the church and actually engage in the world that we're in. It means we do it individually when we're out there just smuggling the gospel in who we are. We do it corporally when we connect to people as a church. We're engaged but not alone. We're engaged but not plastic. We're actually trying to be normal and Christian in every sense of that word, in every place we are. The very last piece I want to talk about is leadership. All of these things, the core values, we did earlier on a sermon. You can find the podcast in September. The video's going to come out with that stuff on it. The leadership at Terra was built very intentionally to be flatter than leadership structures that I'd built or other people built before. What I mean is that it's not like this hierarchy pyramid where, you know, one guy kind of does everything and rules over everything. Well, we have one of those, but it's Jesus, not the lead pastor. And we wanted to build a system where people were actually doing the things they were called to do in a much flatter structure. Here's what I believe the Bible teaches about church government. It teaches multiple things. You'll find communities where they were used to Rome leading over them, getting together and using Roman governmental terms and saying, this guy's an overseer. You'll find communities of Christians that were more Semitic in Hebrew, and they'll have leaders, and they won't call them overseer. They call them elder, because they were used to that term. God wants us to be the people of God, and the people of God incarnating in their time figure out how to actually manage those things. There's something called orthodoxy that makes us Christians. There's something called polity that just helps us sanely get along. It's how we govern the church. It's how we do baptism. It's how we do worship services. The third piece I'm not going to talk about today, which is liberty, which is just living that life out in those secondary issues of theology or things of preference. Romans 14, if you want to go home and read up on how Christian liberty actually works, how people can disagree on stuff that isn't main faith stuff, that isn't governance of the church critical, and still get along. At Terra, our flatter lead team structure led to this. If you took three circles and said we live out of three zones in life, an eternal sphere that has to do with things like values, theology, worship, an internal sphere that has to do with how all those things get structured and are developed and managed, and an external sphere that means these pieces are sort of pushing outward and connecting to other people, and you lay those circles over top of each other, if you use the red, green, blue color wheel, it would create white in the center. The white at the center is basically where the lead pastor and executive pastor live. Here's what happens. The lead pastor sets the directional vision for the church, and it's sort of worked cooperatively with people who are in those other zones. Those guys are Scott Womer over the blue zone, Phil Taylor over the red zone, Matthew Miller over the green zone. We had an elders retreat recently. It was the first time. We'd met before all together and, you know, to talk about Terra, obviously, before it was ever born. I can remember all four of us together under a pergola on a spring night at the Marcel Nation. And, oh, that discussion led to many places. And then we began to live that out. And for 2 years, we followed after what we believed God was teaching us and showing us. And we hit a point this year where we realized we need to have this conversation again. We think we've been pretty faithful for complex sinner saints on what God's wanted, but we really think we need to start talking about what the next 2 years means ahead. I mean, one of the phrases we use a lot at Terra is version 2.0. We're used to that because it's the way we do life, right? There's nothing that's static anymore. You're not going to buy something that's not going to change. It seems like everything is upgradable. And everything gets replaced. Everything has patches. Everything has new downloads to it. I remember buying Adobe Photoshop before they figured out that they should number the thing. And now they've numbered it so many times, they've started to put letters after the things. And now they're doing letters with numbers. I'm going to be buying Photoshop or downloading Photoshop until the day I die. So we live in this upgradable world, and we realize we need to get away. We talk about this thing. I won't go into the details, but I'll tell you this. We sat in a... in sort of a, it's called a tupa, which I think Matthew translated from its original language as badly decorated Swedish lodge. So we hung out there and cross-country skied and talked and prayed and ate. And we sort of began to trace through almost what we've done here. We created a map. How did we get to where we are? It's important for any pilgrim who's on their journey to realize. I want to encourage you this week to have this discussion with God and then maybe with someone else you're close to at Terra. What's going on in your life since you connected to Terra? What have been the points that God has been showing you, teaching you? If you had to create a map of the ground that you've covered in Him in this time, where would that lead you up to this point? And to be able to think, okay, God, I want to face from there forward and begin to consider what it is I'm going to be doing, what changes are going to happen as I follow. Terra Nova means fresh ground. At the end of the day, if we're living with that renaissance of wonder that calls us to take pieces that could become all too familiar but are critically important, we need to be people who are pushing forward to find out what those next steps are. Next Sunday, we're going to devote the entire sermon time to speaking freshly of where it is we think God's leading us, about second service here, some things about the second site that we're hoping for and praying about, and all the things that that means in terms of where we as people have to go to be able to see those things happen. But I would hate for any of this, names for ancient truths, governments to help us be able to run it, plans that we're asking God to bless, to ever take away from God Himself. I don't have a bunch of super strange spiritual experiences. There are a few that make me believe that such things are real. Several weeks ago, I got woken up in the middle of the night. I mean, just bolt awake, not foggily reaching and trying to figure out where I am. And a thought was in my head as though a voice. And it said to me, "Ed, do you love me or do you love what I'm doing at Terra Nova?" And I sat there wide awake with that thought, probably for about 2 or 3 hours. I couldn't shake it. I went into lead team that day and I shared with the guys, "Man, I've had this thought that I really think is from God and that it's really important for us to think about." My friends, I love you guys. I love Terra Nova. There is no church I would rather be at. The things that I've seen God do have absolutely amazed me and given me a lot of hope and a lot of personal fulfillment. The people who I've gotten incredibly close with are the closest people to me in my life. I love this place. But I truly desire for God to be the one that we're chasing after, that we'd be able to keep those things in perspective, that what God is doing is good, but who is doing that is always more important. We're going to close in prayer. I'm going to give a little bit of quiet time for us to reflect on some of those thoughts, maybe even to have that dialogue with God of, "God, what have you been doing in my life, mapping my life out for the last year or so, and what might you have me be doing in the future to come?" The band's going to come up, and we'll have a time of communion after that time of prayer. And we'll be able to come up and think about Christ, who's at the center of all we do. When we're done preaching, we're done worshiping, we should be asking ourselves, did we encounter Christ? Did the people who represent us reveal Christ? This is one of those moments where by touch, by word, by taste, you can experience who God is in Christ. The thing that stuck with me so much from our sacrament service last week was this, that in the incarnation, we realize God identifies with us in Christ. He stands with us as man face to face. And in confession, we have a high priest who can hear that. That we have a God who loves us enough and is just to create the category of sacrifice. And in communion, we recognize God dies for us. And in our confession of faith, our baptism, our moving forward in our life, we recognize we have a God who defeated death and he reigns over us. So I invite you to encounter Christ and be able to focus on him as you come to communion today. If you're a person who's following after him, you're welcome to participate. This isn't owned by Terra, any denomination, any church. This is simply coming to Christ for what is his and receiving that as yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that from the very beginning you're a God who speaks, a God who directs, a God who calls us. We thank you that you're a God who seeks us when we fail and when we eclipse you. We thank you that you're a God who never sacrifices love or justice, but brings us into fresh ground to understand what it is to be judged and loved and forgiven because of Christ. Father, help us to follow after him today in Jesus' name.